Let me ask you to turn now again to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 7, 8. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1610. Last week, we worked our way through the first seven verses here in chapter 7. And that was a challenging text with some awkward moments. You know, there's hard things there to be addressed. Well, this morning, it doesn't get easier. In fact, it probably gets a little bit more challenging. But I trust that you are up to the task. You know, this is a message that hits really, really close to home and creates some pressure, anxiousness sometimes for us. And if you're visiting with us, you know, we don't always address topics that are on the sensitive side, but what we do is preach through the Bible. And when the Bible is uplifting, or uplifting, when the Bible is pointed and convicting, that's what we want to be. When the Bible addresses things that are maybe easier not talked about, well, we still need to talk about it. Because it's my calling, and it's the calling of every church that the whole counsel of God would be preached. So that's why we just kind of work our way through text, and we're working our way here through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So the title of the message this morning is Marriage, Remarriage, and Divorce. Marriage, Remarriage, and Divorce. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the clarity of it. We're thankful that Father, you give us all that we need for life and godliness. Now, that you present principles for living in a manner that pleases you. You present, of course, the gospel, how folks can be saved. I pray that if there are any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would turn to Him in saving faith even this morning, even though this message isn't strictly focused on the gospel. Yet that truth is there for them, and your Spirit is able to apply it. And Father, I pray that you would just guide me and enable me to preach your word clearly, plainly. Might I say nothing more than you'd have me to say and nothing less. And I pray that your Spirit would use your word in our hearts and lives to help us, to challenge us, to grow us, to convince us in our biblical convictions. To encourage us to resolve to live by faith and in obedience. So just bless this time that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I've said that this is a challenging passage, and really its challenges are maybe twofold, shall we say. One, there are hermeneutical challenges. And the word hermeneutics just talks about principles of interpreting the Bible. So there are a couple of points here that we're going to look at this morning where we have to kind of sift through in order to properly understand them. And then secondly, Paul is going to address some things that are very contrary to the way our culture views them. Even many Christian people have a difficult time accepting everything that God has to say in this passage. And that's because questions about divorce and about remarriage, those things hit close to home for most of us in one way or another. For some under the sound of my voice, you've been divorced yourself. Maybe you've subsequently remarried. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're still single. But you've lived through the heartbreak of seeing a marriage break down. Or maybe as a young person, your parents were divorced. Or maybe it's a son or a daughter or a sibling or a friend. But I'm pretty sure that almost all of us here have had our lives impacted in one way or another by a divorce situation and perhaps remarriage after divorce. And others here have gone through the heartbreak of having a husband or a wife die. Well, Paul addresses that in this text as well. And then there are some here, and you're a believer, but you're married to an unbeliever. And that creates its own pressures in the home. Well, Paul's going to talk about that too. So these are things that touch us where we live. And sometimes the instruction that God gives, the commands that God gives in these contexts are hard to accept. I'm going to tell you a story here, a true story, a situation that I experienced many, many years ago. I got a situation where a Christian young man had gotten very interested in a Christian young lady. And she was interested in him too. But he had been married previously, and then not long after getting married, like on the order of months, he and his first wife divorced. And it happened quickly when he was a college student. And because that had happened before he got saved, he was of the mind that that made it kind of as if it never happened. It made him kind of not a divorcee, so to speak, but that was just kind of not a significant thing. And the young lady and her dad sought my counsel, and they had some very specific questions based on their reading of 1 Corinthians 7. And that's actually, I'm not sure how many dozens of hours I spent studying this chapter and others that connect to it and interact with it. But, you know, I really felt like in order to give an honest answer, a true answer, an accurate biblical answer to very difficult and sensitive and personal issues, you know, I needed to flesh this out as best I could with God's help and God's guidance. And so I did that. And I talked with these folks over time, and the dad and his daughter accepted the principles that we are going to see here in this message this morning and in some of the future messages as we finish our way through this chapter, because these things come up in different ways. But the young man did not. And he was determined to marry this gal. And he perceived me as an obstacle to that. And so he came to meet with me again and again and again, always with an agenda of presenting to me in a new way something that he thought would convince me that I should change my position and that I should instruct this young lady and her dad to change their position so that they could get married. You know, so that I would just tell them, listen, it's okay, no problem. You know, this isn't an issue. And, you know, I must have said to him dozens and dozens of times, I don't mean to be unkind, you know. I mean, I wish I could do as you ask, but I can't. Because in good conscience, this is what I believe God's words. And you know, and I told him I respect that you see it differently. Many people do, you know. But you need to respect that I see it the way that I see it. And you know, we tried to work, but it didn't go well. And you know, and it was heart-wrenching for me because I had no desire to be a source of stress or pressure for someone. Well, in time, other problems in this young man's life came out. And things got to a point where he told me that he was going to bring a knife to church with him. And he was going to take his life right there in our church auditorium during a church service. You know, unless I would agree to changing my mind and working it out so that he could marry this young lady in our church. Now, obviously, we took many steps to intervene and tried all kinds of different ways to help him. And long story short, as they say, he didn't do anything like that, praise God, didn't attempt it. In fact, best I know, he didn't make any attempts on his own life outside of our church premises either. But he was certainly struggling. And, you know, some days he would be more open to conversation than others. But in the end, the couple didn't get married, as you might surmise. And in fact, she later married another man, a godly young man. They're not quite so young anymore, I suppose. But they're a great family, you know, serving the Lord wonderfully to this day. And over time, I lost contact with the young man, but, you know, it seemed like he was making some progress, and I hope that God, in his grace, has helped him recognize that even though God's word sometimes gives us answers that we don't like, it is always for God's glory, and it is always for our good, even when it doesn't feel that way. I tell you all that to emphasize that the questions of marriage, remarriage, and divorce can have a profound effect on our lives. And sometimes it's just really hard to accept what God says. And what I would suggest, God says clearly enough. Things get debated, but not because they have to be. You know? And I will admit that in that situation I was in, humanly speaking, I really wished that the Scripture had given me the liberty to be able to say, as people sometimes say, sure, God will understand. You know, you can do that. It'll be okay. God will forgive you. God will overlook it. It's a gray area. And, you know, I wish that the Bible had said, go ahead and remarry. You know, I mean, it would have been a lot easier. But God has perfect plans and reasons, and we'll flesh that out a little bit more in future weeks. And God's plans are perfect. And God's way is right. It's above our ways. It's better than our ways. God's thinking is far better than ours. And so we've got to embrace it, even when we don't maybe feel like doing that. You know, we tend to want things to be easy. We tend to want to avoid tension. We tend to want things to just kind of be smooth sailing, but we cannot, folks. We cannot change what God has said. And we do great damage to ourselves spiritually if we refuse to believe and refuse to accept what God has said. But also, we do need to study these things out carefully to be sure that we are understanding it properly. I mean, we all do have our biases, and we have our ways of approaching things. So we need to be careful and thorough and be sure that we are landing on solid biblical ground. Now, I spent a lot of time already here on some prefatory thoughts before we launch into our text, and I want to do that even a little bit more. I want to introduce you to a couple words that you may or may not be familiar with, but you'll see what I'm talking about here in a moment. But the words are eisegesis and exegesis. Now, some of you know what those words mean, but the word exegesis just says, you know, when you have the word, we've got exit signs around here, means to go out. Okay, so ex is the Greek prefix, means the idea of going out. And it's like taking God's word and allowing it to lead out, right? Drawing out from God's word what God intends, what God is saying. Now, the alternative to that is eisegesis, and the prefix eis means in or into, and the idea is reading into God's word what you want it to say, taking the conclusions that you hope to find, and looking for things in the Scripture that will validate those preconceived notions. And so, obviously, what we're after is exegesis, right? We want to hear what God has to say. And if it runs cross-threaded to maybe our inclinations or what we previously thought, we need to adjust what we think. We need to adjust how we respond rather than trying to adjust God's word to fit our preconceived mold or our desired outcome. And when it comes to the matter of these questions about divorce and remarriage, sadly, there is a lot of eisegesis that goes on. You know, people know the outcome they want. You know, they feel like, I want to get divorced, so they want the Bible to say it's okay. Or they're divorced and they want to be remarried, so they want the Bible to say it's okay. And so people will go to the Scripture and try and fit the Scripture to the conclusion, rather than going to the Scripture, letting it speak, and drawing out from God's Word God's conclusions, God's instruction, God's commands, God's priorities, God's principles. So that's what we are trying to do. Now, in this area of eisegesis, here's the way some of these things kind of play themselves out. And this is my term. I don't know if it makes sense to you. It makes sense to me because I'm a mathematician. So I like the word extrapolation, okay? Agenda-driven extrapolation. Now, I understand that there are passages of Scripture that have implications and there are applications, but here I'm talking about where we take what it says and we say, therefore, that must mean this. We extrapolate beyond what it says. I'll give you an example that we as Baptists are well familiar with. You go in, let's say, the book of Acts. And it talks about the jailer and how he believed and his house. And they believed and they were baptized. His whole house was baptized, okay? That's what it says. Statement of fact, historical fact. And people say, well, therefore, there must have been in his house infants. And so therefore, they must be talking about the baptism not only of adults, not only of believers, but of infants. They're taking what the Scripture says and then taking it way beyond what it actually says. You know, looking at, I suppose what you could say, maybe are implications. I'm not so sure I would even agree with that. But certainly you can't say that the Bible says that. But that's what sometimes people want to do. There's mishandling of the context. And here I'm thinking primarily of disregarding, overlooking, misunderstanding, misinterpreting the immediate context. Certainly there's also the context of the whole of Scripture. But, you know, for example, in this text we're studying, there's a lot of background here that we've talked about. You know, in the church there in Corinth, they were highly influenced by pagan dualism that made them kind of, some of them, realize the value of marriage, even look down on marriage, and that was precipitating some of their thinkings about divorce. And of course, as we talked about last time, it made them want to minimize the place of sexual intimacy within the bounds of biblical marriage. And so there's a context, there's a background there against which particular instructions, comments, elaborations are set. And we need to properly understand that context so that we don't make the Scripture say something in a broader sense than what it's saying or beyond what it says. There's the minimizing of first principles. You know, years ago I preached a series through the first 11 books of Genesis. And those are profoundly important because they kind of establish for us foundational principles of how God ordered the world, of the things that God did when he established this creation and humankind and marriage and all of those early things. And while certainly the Mosaic Law gives some particulars and the New Testament gives other particulars, but there are foundational principles that have never changed. And we'll see a little bit later on, but that's exactly what Jesus appeals to. When the Pharisees come in and they're trying to get him to say divorce is okay, and he takes them right back to Genesis and talks about from the beginning, it wasn't like this. Let's talk about what God intended from the... That's important. That's powerful. And you need to not minimize first principles. Then the last two kind of go together. There are arguments from silence, and there are equating the absence of a prohibition to permission. So sometimes you're hearing the debates going on about gay marriage, right? People will say, and usually these are people that have really only read the Scripture when it's convenient in the portions that they want to, but they will say, well, Jesus never said you can't marry someone of the same sex, you know? And so therefore, Jesus must have thought it was okay. No, Jesus never said that. And in fact, when Jesus says, I'm getting a little sidetracked here, but I can't just leave this lay there, okay? When Jesus says, back from the beginning, remember how it was? One man, that's how God created it. That's how God made it. There is a refutation of gay marriage right there. But Jesus, no, he doesn't specifically address the question. That doesn't mean that he says, thinks it's okay. And there are all kinds of answers to these issues, but people want to make arguments from silence. Because, you know, the Bible doesn't address every nuance and every detail of every situation, but it gives us every principle that we need. If we will allow the Bible to speak. If we will embrace what God says rather than trying to adjust what God says. All right. So it's time to get to our text. And in an indirect way, we're going to spend two messages on this section. I'll talk about that here in a little bit, what we'll address in this follow-on message. But as you'll see as we work through this, verses 8 through 16 divide clearly into three sections, with each of the three sections addressing questions related to a different group of people. So in the first section, which is verses 8 and 9, Paul gives advice for widows and widowers. So he says, verse 8, he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, one of the key interpretive questions that arises in this chapter is who is Paul speaking of when he uses the word unmarried in verse 8? You know, is it people who have never been married? Is it someone whose spouse has died? Is it someone who is divorced? Or is it anyone who is not currently married? And this is a key question because this verse gets used to justify things that God doesn't intend for it to justify. And so we have to establish very clearly who are these unmarried people that Paul is referring to. So I'm going to have to get a little technical this morning, but I think it will be helpful and worthy of our time. The Greek word is agamos, and again, the point isn't that you need to know Greek words, it's just helpful for us to think about it here. It's just the plural form of the word agamos, and that Greek word agamos in its unaffected meaning, and by that I mean if we just look it up in the dictionary, so to speak, without any particular context, it does indeed, the idea of unmarried is good. It starts out with an alpha privative, an A at the beginning. Just like in English, you know, we have like the word asymmetrical, not symmetrical. Well, this is agamos, so it's without or contrary to, you know, gam and then as. And that root term gam means wedded or married. So, and then the ending, the ois or the as ending, is just reflecting the gender, the number, the case of that noun. Those of you who speak languages other than English, you're familiar with gender, number, and case. If you're English speaking only, maybe not. We don't talk about that a lot, okay? But that's what the endings are. So this word literally does mean without being married, not married. Okay? So unmarried is a reasonable translation of the word. It effectively captures the general meaning. But now in specific usage, agamos can refer to, in terms of gender, man or woman. In terms of the nature of the situation, it can refer to unmarried people generally. It can be referring to those who have never been married. It can be referring to those who were formerly married but not currently married because they've been divorced, because they've been widowed. But it's the context that tells us what exactly the word is referring to. And this word appears exactly four times in the New Testament, and all four of them are in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. All four of them are right here in the text we're studying over these periods of weeks. And what's interesting is that the contextual meaning is different in each of those four uses. Well, in three of the four, okay? Verse 11, the context makes it clear that Paul is referring to a divorced woman. In verse 32, it refers to unmarried men in a broad sense, as in any man who's not married. In verse 34, it refers to a woman who has never been married. A virgin is how it's also in parallel translated here. But what about verse 8? Because that's the one we really want to know about. That's the one we're studying. That's where we are. Well, first of all, the word unmarried, as it's used in our text in verse 8, is connected with a masculine article, which means it's either referring to men or to people generally, right? Just like we talk about humankind, mankind, right? So if it's masculine, it can refer to everybody, or it can refer to just men. It wouldn't refer to just ladies, okay? So this could be referring to men, or it could be referring to, you know, mankind in a general sense. Now, to determine the circumstances of these unmarried men is going to take us a little more work. And we've got ushers in the back, and they're going to bring you a handout. Title on this handout is Parallel Instructions for Men and Women in Paul's Teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. And I realize I don't often do handouts, okay? But here, I'll show you why I'm doing it. There's what your handout looks like, okay? In the Navy, in the military, particularly amongst military officers, you become PowerPoint commandos, and there are certain things you do and you don't do. And the way things are presented is kind of like what you see me doing. It's kind of short statements, digestible statements. And a lot of times they put up like a chart or a bunch of data, and they refer to it as an eye chart. And they literally say, you know, this eye chart just includes all the information upon which we base this conclusion. And what it's understood as, it's saying, we've done our homework, we've fleshed it out, we've done our math, whatever it might be, and our conclusions are based on something. We're not just winging it. And so you can't read this, and we're not going to go through it, but, you know, trust me that what I'm saying is true. Okay, that's kind of the gist of how it gets used, okay? Well, I don't want to do that because I don't want to say just trust me. I mean, I'd love to say just trust me, and I hope you would, okay? But, you know, this is important. And you need to come to this conclusion by biblical persuasion, not by just blindly embracing my opinion. So if you take a look at this chart, it illustrates something that that I refer to often as mutuality between men and women in 1 Corinthians 7. This is one of the things that I came upon years ago when I was studying this. So it is striking how consistently, and Paul doesn't do this like this to the same degree anywhere else. I mean, it's pretty striking. There are all these instances where he says something about men, and then he says something as well about women. Then he says something else, and he applies it in the context of men, and then he applies it in the context of women. And he does that over and over and over and over the course of this chapter. And I'm going to give you all the words, but you can just kind of see it there. Verse 2, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And by the way, the Greek word that's translated woman or wife, same word can be translated either way, just based on how they want to do it, what they think the context suggests. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Then in verse 4, he reverses, he starts with the wife, but then goes to the man. There's still the parallelism. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So he very methodically, through this chapter, talks about his particular application to men, and that same application to women. So he ends up kind of saying it twice, once plugging in men, once plugging in women. And that's true in verses 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, 5 is just kind of a mutuality is expressed by one to the other. So, he could do that kind of all through here, but he doesn't. Verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 28, which is also a questionable one. We'll get to that another day. Verses 32 through 34. And then at the end, it's not quite the same real precise parallelism, it's more broad picture, but it's still there. Here's what we say for men, here's what we say for women. So I say all that to say, okay, so when we come to verse 8, and it says to the unmarried and widows, and we know that the unmarried is masculine, and we know there's this pattern of men, women, women, men, women, whatever. So he's talking about, I believe, and I hope I can persuade you of this. He's talking about the same thing for men and for women. Now, he uses the Greek word that was common in ancient Greek culture for widows, so we know he's talking about widows. And the word that's translated widows specifically means widows. Doesn't mean divorcees, doesn't mean someone who's never been married, it means a widow. That's exactly what it means. Now, you say, well, why didn't he say widowers? Unto the widowers. And the widows, I say this. Well, in ancient cultures, let me throw this in first. Remember how Paul talks about caring for widows and orphans, right? He doesn't say you need to care for widowers and orphans. It's because widows were viewed as being particularly subject to the pressures of the culture and to being kind of cast off. So widows were a very specific category. Men who were widowed typically were just kind of viewed like men. They weren't really seen as kind of their own category. Many ancient cultures don't have a word for widower. The Greek language does have a word that specifically means widower, but it's rarely seen, almost never seen, in ancient classical Greek. And to the best that I can research, no one has ever identified where it's used during the Koine Greek period. So in the culture of Paul's day, the way you referred to a widower was agamos. The way you referred to widowers in the plural was agamois. That was the word that was used. And the context would be what told you that's what it was. Okay, so I've taken great pains on this, but I want us to understand that I think what Paul's saying in verse 8 is, I say therefore to widowers and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. And I would suggest he's not saying that to divorcees. He's not saying it to people who have never been married, though it wouldn't do damage to them to say, if you can't contain, be married. He's going to say that later on. But where this passage gets used is for people saying, see, there is vindication for remarriage after. Because you're unmarried. And we want to take unmarried to speak to men or women, the mankind idea, versus men, women, men, women, men, women, as it's here. And to speak as, he he's talking about widows, but then he's setting that side by side with something that's much, much broader, something that he doesn't do in this chapter. So I spent a lot of work on that, but I want us to be convinced that in verses 8 and 9 here, Paul is giving advice for widows and widowers. That's who these two verses are talking to. That's who these two verses are talking about. And here's the advice he offers. First of all, stay single if you can. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, to widowers and widows. It's good for them if they abide even as I. Let me mention one more thing regarding widowed men. Those who were here last week will remember that I gave my opinion, okay? Can't establish this for sure, but my opinion that Paul was probably a widower himself, you know, when he began his ministry. And we base that on the idea that in ancient Judaism, it was all but expected that men would marry, and that would be doubly true for a Pharisee. And Paul, of course, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, he was a well respected guy. He had the choice Hebrew pedigree, and a person like that would inevitably, a male, would be married. That's how it would be. Those who were in leadership, they inevitably always were. But when Paul is out doing his ministry, clearly there is no wife. He makes mention of no. And I think that when he says here, it's good for them if they abide even as I, he's talking to widows and widowers and saying, this is just like me, who am also a widower. So, you know, to me that is kind of a two-edged sword. I mean, on the one hand, it convinces me that Paul probably was a widower, but on the other hand, that's because my conclusion is he's talking about widowers here. So, you know, they kind of feed off of each other. Neither one proves the other, but it fits together and makes sense that Paul would say that in that particular context. And see, so he says it would be good if you can remain single. That's my advice. And later on in the chapter, and we'll get to this a few weeks down the road, we'll talk about the benefits of singleness versus married life. And he'll suggest that, you know, given in particular the persecution that Christians were facing in those days, singleness would be even more appalling and would free you of certain additional pressures as well as just the regular pressures that everybody is experiencing. So he says, you know, if you're single now, my advice, not my command, but my advice is that you would stay single, but he acknowledges that that's not for everyone. So he offers another option in verse 9. He says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. So Paul says, basically, stay single if you can. Remarry if you must. Now, I've called this Paul's advice because he doesn't say you have to stay single. And he doesn't say you should get married. His advice for widows and widowers is to stay single if they can, but he understands that for some, that's just going to be a particular burden, so he makes an allowance. Now, what the question people will sometimes say is, well, where is the allowance then for a divorcee? Well, that's a different circumstance, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But what you have here is maybe someone who has enjoyed the blessings of marriage, including physical intimacy, for all these years. And they have just released themselves to their spouse, you know, wholly. And they've really enjoyed that idea of unity and the one flesh relationship beyond just the physical, but spiritual, emotional, all those kinds of things. And now that has been taken from them. And they long for that back. And I'm guessing that most of us who are married would say, I know I would, if something happened to my wife, I am fully convinced that I would never want to be remarried. But admittedly, it's easy to say that when you're not facing the situation. You know? So for some people, you know, there have been some people who have lost their spouse, and I've been kind of almost taken aback by how quickly they remarried. But, you know, that's not wrong. The Bible's crystal clear. That is not wrong for them. And for some people, all those years of married life have just set them up where they kind of can't live without it. Now, could God give them the grace? Absolutely. God may not bring along the right person. God may not create the opportunity. And he'll give grace. And he'll give the gift of celibacy to the degree that it's needed to live for however long in that particular state. But he does say, you know what, it's, if you can, stay single. But if you can't, it's okay for you to marry. So some person might say, I just can't contain. And Paul says, okay, well, if you need to, then get married. And he doesn't say that to those who are divorced. He says it to those who are widowed. 1 Corinthians 7:39. He says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, then she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And when we get to the end of this chapter, we'll talk more about that. But only in the Lord clearly suggests married to another believer, someone else who, like you, is in the Lord, is a believer in Christ. You know, you belong to Christ. And I would suggest that it also means we should only marry within the bounds of what the Scripture says is appropriate and proper and biblical and right. So there is a freedom to remarry for those who have been widowed, for those who are widows or widower. But that freedom doesn't automatically extend beyond the people to whom Paul is speaking here. So God says, you know, you have that freedom if you're a widower or a widow. Now, I know we spent a long time on that, but I think it's important to understand this verse, especially because it is one that's commonly used as a justification for something the Bible, as we're going to see here in a minute, says isn't right. Okay, so we've seen advice for widows and widowers. Now let's look at some commands for the married. Verse 10, he says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But unless she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Now let me touch first of all on the expression, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And you say, Paul, what's your point? At this point in time, the Gospels hadn't yet all been written. There may have been one, maybe not. There may have been certainly, but what had circulated amongst the churches was the teachings of Jesus that were shared and passed around, and Paul had taught here in Corinth. And so he had no doubt himself told them, this is what the Lord said. And we're going to look at just a couple quickly of the passages that he probably referred to. These are things that Jesus said. So he's making the point here that this is nothing new. What I'm telling you now, the same things that Jesus said. He said them plainly. You've heard them before. These are commands that come from Jesus. And so basically, his starting point is this, is stay married, right? If you're married, stay married. So four times in the Gospel we find passages where Jesus directly addresses the permanence of marriage. And those are Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Matthew 19, 3 through 9, Mark 10, 2 through 12, Luke 16, 18. You don't need to necessarily write those down. 3 weeks from now, that's what we're going to study. Okay? Next week, we have our marriage retreat, the end of the week, and Brother Dean Kurtz will be preaching next Lord's Day morning. And the Sunday morning after that, that's Easter Sunday, we'll have a cantata, I'll be preaching a resurrection message. Then the Sunday after that, we'll come back here, and rather than advancing our study in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll just flesh out these verses 10 and 11 a little bit more by virtue of looking in detail at exactly everything that Jesus said explicitly about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage. So we will look at all four of those passages and compare them and come to a fair understanding of all that Jesus said, including the so-called exception clause. Okay, we'll talk about that and try to flesh those things out so we have a clear understanding. For now, let me just have you turn to Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And just quickly, I want to touch on a couple things so you get, I guess, a little bit of a preview of where we're going to go with this. And Matthew 5, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is in particular in this section where Jesus points to things that the people have understood, have learned from the Old Testament, that have been taught to them by the scribes and Pharisees. So his kind of repeated little verbal formula is, you have heard that it hath been said, and then he says, something thou shalt not kill. You know? But I will say unto you, he says, but you know what? It isn't enough just not to kill. You know, even anger, right? If you call your brother Raka, empty head, you know, you're guilty of that same sin. It doesn't mean that calling somebody a name and killing them has the same ramifications, but they come from the same heart. They come from the same underlying spirit. You know, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus said, but I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Again, the ramifications are different. You know, lust doesn't have the same ramifications as physical adultery, but they come from the same heart. They come from the same sin. They're just alike in that sense. So in verse 31 of Matthew 5, he says, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." And he's referring there to, there is a provision in the Old Testament where in the most Mosaic law, there were instructions about if there must needs be a divorce, here's how you go about doing it. And so he's addressing, and of course, the Pharisees ad nauseum wanted to debate all the nuances and implications of that. And we'll talk about that in that future message. But he says, you've heard that, thou shalt not commit whoever put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, there's the exception that we need to talk about separately, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, there's a wrong teaching that is going around sometimes amongst those who take a conservative and careful position about divorce and remarriage. And they say that someone who is remarried is living in a perpetual state of adultery. That's not Jesus' point. His point here is, listen, you know, adultery is wrong. You know it's wrong. Divorce is wrong. You know it's wrong. And they come from the same heart. You know, the unwillingness to commit yourself to that covenant that you made with the wife of your youth, with the husband of your youth, an abandonment of the marriage, a lack of fidelity to your spouse. You know, adultery is an example of that. Divorce is an example of that. And neither of those things are things that God desires or that God ever intended. And he says that remarrying, in particular, is like divorce looking outside. And so when you remarry somebody else, it's kind of like all afresh the commission of adultery. So he's trying to catch their attention and say, this is serious. This is important. Don't do it. Stay married. Let me have you turn over to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. So just a few chapters over. It's page 1,369 in the Pew Bibles. 1,369. And this is where the Pharisees are coming to try and trap him. Matthew 19, verse 3 says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" There were in those days two leading ideas, and these do come out of the Old Testament. We'll look at that too. But one idea was, if your spouse commits adultery, you should divorce them. The other line of thinking was, if there's something you don't like about your spouse, you should divorce them. And so there were two schools of rabbinic teaching. And so what they're trying to do, they're pretty certain that Jesus is going to choose the more conservative of the two, and the Pharisees are kind of gleefully, gladly thinking, so that'll alienate him from all the other people who favor the more liberal approach. So that's their thinking. And so they ask him this question. And Jesus, to their chagrin, doesn't choose either option. He answered and he said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And then there's a period, okay? And Jesus, that's his answer. You know, they say, "Well, which is it?" He says, "I'll tell you the answer. What did God say from the very beginning? Stay married. Stay married. You know, don't tear apart what God has put together. You know, for as long as you both say, oh, all those things." Jesus stops his answer there. Of course, they're not satisfied. So they want to pursue. And what they're looking to do is find in Scripture a basis for divorce. So they say unto him, "Well, why then did Moses give a command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" So why does the Old Testament say you can do this? And Jesus says, it was never God's point to tell you should do this. It was because of the hardness of your hearts that he suffered you to put away your wives. That's because people were just casting off their wives. So he said, at least we'll document this so you don't come back and tell somebody that this wife that you threw out of your home has been unfaithful to you. You know, you're going to have to go on record and say, I'm putting her away. God, you shouldn't do that. But if you're going to do that, then at least let's protect that woman from being the object of scorn and ridicule when improper and inaccurate allegations are made against her. So that's what's behind us. And he says, "I say unto you," verse 9, "whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. There it goes back to what we read earlier in Matthew 5. Now, you might say it seems like Jesus only talks about men divorcing their wives. What about wives divorcing their husbands? Well, Jesus addresses that in Mark's Gospel. He says in Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And here's kind of that mutuality idea. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And Mark's a gospel written for a broader audience. Matthew, primarily for those from a Jewish background, where women almost never divorce their husbands. But in the broader Gentile world, that was much more common. So here Jesus addresses both. His point all along is they're both equally wrong. He just didn't talk about it in Matthew. That wasn't, you know, an argument from silence where he was saying, but it's okay for women to divorce their husband. No, he just didn't talk about it because that wasn't really the issue going on in that culture. But in the broader culture, certainly there it is. Now, we'll leave the so-called exception clause that we find in both of Matthew's accounts for that next section. You know, I'm talking about where Jesus says, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. So we'll talk about that. But let me say this. Whatever that exception clause means, we're left with the conclusion that divorce itself is, at best, questionable. I mean, you know, I have thoughts on what the exception clause means, and I'll try to, you know, show you from God's Word, and you can draw your own conclusions. But at best, there are very unique, very specific situations where maybe, you know, it's necessary. But remarriage after divorce is never allowed. You know, even for a person who is the injured party, let's say, someone whose spouse mistreats them and casts them out and divorces them, you know, the New Testament makes it clear that even for that person, and these are hard things, because we understand that sometimes there is an injured party. I mean, every relationship is twofold, but there are definitely instances where one party is far more, you know, grievously wrong, you know, particularly in cases of abuse and those kinds of things. But I mean, even if the person is, comparatively speaking, not guilty, you know, innocent, the injured party, still, for them to marry another is tantamount to adultery. It's a serious thing. So there's the instruction. That's what Jesus says. And it starts out, you know, the basic issue is stay married. That's what God's plan has always been. It hasn't changed. It's not going to change. Now let's get back to our text, okay? So we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Then it says, but and if she depart, okay? But notice what it says. If she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And then, for mutuality's sake, he says, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, he doesn't elaborate quite as well, but he's making the point that this goes both ways. But so when he says, but and if she depart, you know, and I, again, he's not saying you should, but he's saying, you know what, if there has been a divorce, okay, there shouldn't be, you should stay married, but if there has been a divorce, but and if she depart, you know, if the marriage, rightly or wrongly, has already been severed, you know, even if you're the innocent party, if your spouse wrongly divorced you, still what follows is the same. If you're divorced, remain single. In other words, don't remarry. So remain single if you're divorced, or reconcile with your spouse, i.e. with that spouse who you are currently separated from, either by physical distance or by a divorce decree. And that, of course, assumes that neither of the divorced spouses has yet remarried. So if they have both remained unmarried since divorce, God says, the two of you, if you can work it out, go back, reconcile. I guess there is one instance where I would advocate remarriage after divorce. And that's remarriage to the person that you were previously married to with no intervening marriages, right? I mean, the Old Testament is clear. You don't remarry somebody else and then come back. That's a discussion unto itself as well. But if you have divorced and neither party has remarried and you can reconcile, you should. You know, in that instance, you could be remarried and you could reestablish your marriage. Well, as we've gone through this second point rather quickly, but you know, when you get right down to it, what Paul says is pretty straightforward. If you're married, stay married. If you've been divorced, stay unmarried or reconcile to your spouse. That's what he says. Now today, we need to move ahead to the final section. We'll come back to this middle section in much more length later. Verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So we've seen Paul's advice for widows and widowers. Stay single if you can, remarry if you must. And we've seen the commands for those who are married. Stay married. If you're divorced, remain single or be reconciled to your spouse. And here in verses 12 through 16, Paul gives additional instruction and frankly, some words of encouragement for those who are married to an unbeliever. Now, let's talk about how this section begins. Verse 12 begins, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And you say, what? What are you saying? You're saying that this is, Paul is not saying that he's contradicting anything that Jesus said. You know, sometimes people want to come at the Bible and establish hierarchies of authority. And they say, okay, if you've got a red letter Bible, the words that are in red, those are at the top, right? Those are kind of absolute. And then maybe there's some of those Old Testament things that says, thus saith the Lord. You know, and then there's the stuff that, you know, Paul says and John and Peter, and they disagree with each other anyway. And you know, Paul's even suggesting here that, you know, he's saying things that God wouldn't say. Not true. It's not the point at all. You know, number one, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. Every word of it, Old Testament, New Testament, everything that has been established as the Word of God, it's all inspired. It's all God-breathed. So when Paul writes his letters, when Paul speaks and is quoted in the book of Acts, even though he is a human, if it's in the Bible, that means that God has protected it, preserved it, inspired it. It's what God wants us to hear, and it's authoritative. So what's Paul saying? What he's saying is, now, I just told you some things, I reminded you of some things that Jesus had specifically commanded, things that you are very familiar with from the teaching of Jesus. Now I want to tell you something that Jesus didn't talk about. That's why he says, you know, yet not the Lord. This is me talking, not the Lord. He's not saying this is on a lesser level. He's just saying this was a problem that Jesus hadn't encountered, right? The problem is, here you have in this Corinthian church, you have Gentiles, pagans, and some of you get saved, and your spouse doesn't get saved. Maybe some of you in this room, that's true. You've been saved, and your spouse isn't saved. You know, well, this is Paul's talking about that situation. When Jesus was speaking principally to Jews, that wasn't the situation that was happening. But it surely is the situation here. And so Paul's taking those same principles, and now he's applying them in this specific context. And so he says, you know, it's, if you're married, stay married. You know, apparently what was going on was, remember we talked last time about how there was this dualism, and they were kind of minimizing, making marriage not so important. And now what you had is these people who are believers, and they're learning about all the errors and the problems with these pagan practices and these pagan things, and they're saying, whoa, I'm married to one. You know, and the idea was kind of like, that's going to contaminate me. You know, it's going to make me, it's going to rub off on me. I'm going to be, I mean, the Bible does say don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Of course, that's talking about when you're making the choice to enter into marriage. It's not talking about once you find yourself in marriage. And so he says, so for those of you and you're thinking maybe I need to get out of this marriage because I'm married to an unbeliever, he says, don't do it. Stay married. Verse 12, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, And she be pleased to dwell with him. She's okay with staying on with the marriage. Let him not put her away. And the woman, which hath a husband that believeth not. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now then he addresses the question of whether, as a believer, the wrong thinking and actions of the unbelieving husband or wife will do damage. You know, and Paul says, you know what? Stay married. Don't be in fear of that's going to hurt you. Certainly, walk closely with God. Don't let your spouse steer you in a wrong direction, but you shouldn't just kind of de facto abandon the marriage. You're already married, stay married. And the reason he says, verse 14, is for the unbelieving husband is sanctified. The word is made holy, is set apart by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And he's not saying that if I'm saved, by definition, my spouse is saved. If my spouse is saved, or our children are saved. Still, each person has to come to faith of their own volition, of their own choosing to believe and to trust in Jesus. But what he is saying is that as much as you may feel like, you know, their unbiblical words and actions are going to rub off on you, you know what can happen, what God wants to happen, is that your biblical words, your biblical actions, your sweet spirit, your kindness, your willingness to forgive, your close walk with Jesus and yet not casting them off, that's going to rub off on them. And it's going to set them apart to a place where they will have added opportunity to hear the gospel. Oftentimes there are unbelieving spouses who come to church with their believing spouse and they hear the gospel. You know, well, if they weren't married, they probably wouldn't even be here. And he says, you know, and when you are lost, when you're both lost, your children were just being brought up in a heathen world, but now, your Christian influence is there. They're not unclean. They're being sanctified. They're being set apart. So Paul says, listen, if that unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married, you stay married. And see how God might use you to make a difference in the life of your spouse. Verse 16, he says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Doesn't mean we can save anybody, but whether your influence will cause them to come to salvation. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So, dear person, if you are married to an unbeliever, you know, don't view that as a plague or a blight on your spiritual life. View it as a grand opportunity to reach this person that you have chosen to share life with, this person that you love, person that you have given it yourself to. This is your opportunity to just influence them lovingly, patiently, subtly, and see them one to the Lord Jesus. It's not like unlike what Peter says to wives whose husbands are lost. 1 Peter 3:1-2. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word, in other words, more so by your example, be won by the conversation of their wives, not by their words. Conversation means the way your lifestyle, the way you live, while they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear. And you know, that may be talking about a believer with a spouse who professes to be a believer but is a real immature, struggling Christian. Or it might be talking about an unbelieving spouse. But the point is the same is, if you're a believer, a vibrant Christian, you have an opportunity to patiently and lovingly point your spouse to the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, they are being sanctified, set apart towards that goal just by your existence together with them in the home. Same thing for your children. So don't cast them off. Don't abandon them. And so stay married. Now, if the unbelieving spouse abandons you, well, then you need to accept it and remain single. Verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And what Paul is saying is sometimes people want to say, oh, so if you're abandoned by your spouse, you're not under bondage. That means you're free to remarry. Okay? If you want an example of extrapolation, there it is. Right? It's, you know, it doesn't say that. That's a conclusion I wanted to say and trying to find a basis in what God does say to go further and make it say something that God isn't intending. What he's saying is, you're not bound to have to fight to keep this marriage together if the person just says, I'm done with you. You know, you make it clear that you would gladly stay married, you would want to stay married, that you still love them, you know, but if they say, no, I'm done, I'm tired of this Christian stuff, whatever, and then they walk away. You accept that. That's their choice. You don't try to push them away. But if they walk away, they walk away. You accept it, but you remain that's the principles. Folks, it's important that we draw our conclusions and our convictions from what God says, not from what we want Him to say. And I'm sorry I'm a little long here, but I just want to conclude with some pastoral concerns, if you will. Just kind of bring this home to us in all of our differences in background and circumstances and things like that. Because obviously this strikes different people different ways. And it gets closer to home for some than for others and in different ways. Let me just say there are many faithful Christian believers and preachers who take a somewhat different position than what I've just expressed. But and largely that is driven by a concern for the hurt and the difficulty that comes to those who have been divorced. You know, it comes from a heart of compassion to people maybe who are trapped in a difficult, trapped in a difficult marriage. And folks, I am mindful of those things. But as I've been trying to say throughout this message is, but nonetheless, we need to stand on what God says and trust that God has the grace available and that God knows best. So even though we might think it would work better if we could do this, we need to stand on the Word of God. You know, and you might say, you know, maybe you're feeling like you're struggling in your marriage. You say, Pastor, you don't understand how difficult my marriage is. And to which I would say, I'm sure you're right. I don't. But I do know that God's grace is sufficient for me. He has promised that. We need to believe that. And we need to draw upon it. And I do know that, you know, Matthew 19 was one of the passages we looked at right before that at the end of chapter 18. You know, Jesus teaches about forgiveness. 70 times 7. And sometimes when things are hard, it's hard to forgive. But God will give you the grace to stick with that hard marriage. And I think God can bring healing and health to it. If you're struggling in your marriage and you've been thinking about divorce, let me just say this. Don't. Don't even entertain the thought. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it to other people. I mean, unless you're genuinely seeking biblical counsel. I think I've given you a lot of biblical counsel this morning about what your mindset should be if you're married. Stay married. You know, that is what the Bible says. But certainly there's a place for people to encourage you to that end. But if you're going looking for somebody to say, yeah, you're right, you don't deserve this, you should get divorced, you're not helping yourself, don't go down that road. Stay married. You know, glorify God by continuing to show love and Christ-like care and concern, even in a difficult situation. Don't even consider a divorce. Now, I understand there may be cases of abuse and adultery and abandonment, and there may be times when some temporary arrangement needs to be made for the protection of an abused spouse in an abusive situation. But in every case, we need to focus on recovery in due time and in appropriate and safe and proper methods. But it's not that we're looking towards the end. It's that we are doing whatever steps are needed for safety, for protection, whatever. But ultimately with a goal to see things healed and healthy and restored. And I believe God can do that even in really hard situations. It may take a long time. It may be very hard. But I think God can do that. If you're divorced and neither you nor your spouse has remarried, pray for God to bring reconciliation. If your former spouse has remarried, ask God for the grace to live a contented life of singleness for His glory. And if you have remarried, then glorify God by honoring Him in your present marriage. The Bible never says if you have, you know, due to refusal to believe or didn't know, or, you know, the case of the guy who this happened before he was ever a believer, never even thought of it as something wrong, okay? Well, if you are now married, then stay married, right? And you're not in a perpetual state of adultery. I mean, there's a path that got you there that we wish would be different, but that's what it is. Can't be undone. So live a biblical marriage. You know, be an example of Christ and His church in your marriage now for as long as you both shall live. You know, that should be our goal for each one of us. You know, and if you have been through this and maybe someone has come to you and they're struggling in their marriage, you know, you're in a position to to speak from a credible position of, I have been there. I have experienced, I do know what you're going through. But let me tell you that in the end, doing what God says in His Word is always best and always right. And don't assume that because things have seemed to over time work out okay for me, that you should just discard what God has said and go down that path as well. So there are all kinds of opportunities here. And let me just say that, you know, we all need to have hearts of grace and compassion to a world around us who are affected by all these kinds of things. And people in our own assembly who are touched by these things. And we need to have grace one towards another. We need to pray for each other, pray for one another's marriages. And we need to reach out to the hurting, and share with them the love of Christ and encourage people, but always encourage them to go God's way. To embrace what God says, even if it's hard. To submit to the principles of the Word of God in these highly personal and emotionally potent areas of marriage and remarriage and divorce. Father, we are thankful. Thankful for your Word. And Father, I pray that you would work in folks' hearts, and I'm sure this message has hit people in all kinds of different ways. Of different personal ways. But I pray, Father, that you would give each of us the grace and love one towards another to help each other, and that we would realize that the most important thing is that we would believe and obey what you have said. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that while we've talked a lot about some very difficult things, that they would recognize that there is great joy for anyone who comes to Christ. And I pray, Father, that they would admit their sin and their need and turn to Jesus, the one who paid the penalty for their sins, the one who shed his blood and gave his life in their place so that they might be forgiven and receive eternal life as a gift. Ask your blessing now in these couple moments of invitation and then